Our theme for the whole term, we'll get straight into it, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm asking you to turn, even if you're not yet used to using the Bible a great deal, because I want you to make quite sure that what you're getting on these Sunday evenings is not bees from the rectorial bonnet, but actually what the New Testament has to say. I think it has been one of the features of our best Sunday nights that we have studied the Word together and have really, in the course of a term, got our teeth into a fairly reasonably large chunk. We're not going to go off the main road this term. Occasionally I may be tempted to do so as other subjects meet us, but we're going to stay on the main road of one large chapter, so that at least at the end of this term we can say to ourselves that we know one of the greatest chapters of the New Testament. And as a merchant goes down, or used to go down to the Thames to a ship and take a sample, in order that he might have some idea of what the whole shipment was like. So I think as we take this in our hands and minds and look at it, all 58 verses, so it's going to be quite hard work this term, I hope it will give us a very clear idea of what the whole shipment of the New Testament is like. It really is a most memorable passage. I suppose the chapter that everybody knows in 1 Corinthians is chapter 13. We have a number of formal services here on the weekday during the year, memorial services and company services when the master of a company is elected. And sometimes the master has obviously not been in church for years, but his duty comes round and he has to come to the service and he's asked to give the lesson that he wants to read when he's elected. And you would be surprised how often in the course of the years 1 Corinthians 13 is chosen, because of course it's pretty well the only passage of scripture that the man can think of. I imagine that if you went out into Bishopsgate tonight and you said to somebody who wouldn't hit you on the nose or look at you very oddly for doing so, what is the part of the Bible you know, that they say, well, isn't that that wonderful passage about love or something? And it would be 1 Corinthians 13 all over again. Now, we have, in fact, at St. Helens, in recent terms, touched on 1 Corinthians 13 more than once. So it's time for another chapter, and this time it's going to be 1 Corinthians 15. Now let me tell you what the reason for this chapter was. 1 Corinthians is unlike any other letter in the New Testament in that the writer, an apostle, a leader of the early church, has had questions asked him and letters reaching him raising certain tricky problems in the churches in Corinth and thereabouts. So he takes up his pen to answer these questions, and he takes them up one by one, and some of you will know this letter well enough to remember what the questions are about. The last question that he dealt with was the question of spiritual gifts, the equipment that God gives to every believer so that he can take part in the whole work of the gospel. And it's obvious that he's come to the list, to the end of the list on his study desk of the questions that people want answering. But he has had reports of life in Corinth which leave him uneasy. One of the reports he felt so uneasy about, he dealt with right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. It was to do with divisions in the church. And I'm sorry to have to tell you that those still go on in churches today. And one of the chief reasons, incidentally, why many outsiders are not persuaded of the truth of Christianity. But there was another report that he heard that also worried him. It's been tickling away at the back of his mind. And though he doesn't bring it out right at the beginning of the letter, he now feels he must deal with it before he says, "Yours sincerely, Paul," at the end of the letter. And that is the question of the resurrection and the resurrection of the body. It is, if you like, a question of a doctrine. Now, we're not going to touch that doctrine tonight. We shan't actually reach it for some time. But there were certain real Christians saying that you don't need to stick your neck out in this doctrine and hold to it. You can still give away a little here and maintain a Christian position. And the reason they said that was that their Greek neighbors in particular found the idea of a resurrection of a body from the ground quite impossible to stomach. The phrase in the creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body," is totally impossible for a Greek to believe, a Greek of those days. If the Christians had stood up in their assemblies and said, "I believe in the immortality of the soul," their neighbors would not have worried a bit. They might not have believed it, but they wouldn't have worried. The whole idea, the concept, was acceptable, as it is with many people today, of course. Spiritualists, people like that. But Christians are interested in far more than the immortality of the soul. They're interested in the resurrection of the body, because that which is what is written down in the original records. Now, obviously, if you were a Christian in Corinth, and you were trying to interest your neighbor to come to a Sunday night at 7 in those days, and you said the subject tonight is the resurrection of the body, the person would say, well, don't be ridiculous. No self-respecting student could possibly come and listen to rubbish like that. How can a body that has gone down into the dust possibly be raised again? And so there was a temptation for the Christians to say, well, don't worry about that. Not all Christians really believe it. I've got a friend who's a professor of theology in a seminary, and he doesn't believe it, and he's ordained, so it must be all right. You see, they were beginning to talk like that. And Paul is concerned about that, because Paul has this view, which we shall look at later, and I don't think I want to spoil it by talking about it now, but he has this view of Christian truth being a whole, and if you take out one key support, the whole thing comes tumbling down. And he's going to explain that a little later. There may have been others, some commentators think, who were more spiritual than that. They were, if you like, extremely spiritual people who said that the resurrection that counts is conversion, the new birth. That, again, may be foreign language to you at the moment, but we shall come on to that this term. The great change that does have to take place if we are to become true Christians. And there probably were some Christians saying, that's what resurrection really means. Don't worry about the future. Anyhow, Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom, so none of us are going to have to go through death in any case. I don't know if that was so, but some commentators think there were people like that, and it certainly looks like it later on in the chapter, and you must make up your own mind when we get there. So there's the reason for the chapter. There were people who felt that these doctrines, these rather difficult, indigestible doctrines, could safely be put on one side, and the essence of Christianity kept. And I've heard that said quite a lot in the last 20 years in the Church of England, and I dare say it's said in other denominations as well. You can keep the essence of loving your neighbor and not worry too much about some of these rather indigestible truths that are not particularly fashionable in intellectual circles today. So much then for the context. How are we going to deal with the chapter? Well, I'm going to pin my faith once again, as I've done so often, in the man, I don't know who he was, I must find him out one day and take him out to dinner, who did the paragraphs of the Revised Standard Version. I haven't even studied the new version to see if it's got good paragraphs like it. But the paragraphs in the Revised Standard Version are quite excellent. And you will see, if you look at it with the big Bible open, that verses 1 to 2 is a paragraph, then 3 to 11, 12 to 19, 20 to 28. That's enough to be getting on with, because that's as far as we shall get by half term, when the Operation Mobilization visit is going to come. Then we'll go on to the four last paragraphs in the second half of term. I won't promise to keep absolutely to these paragraphs today. In fact, I'm going to go as far as verse 4, if time permits, rather than verse 2. But I will always go back to the beginning of the paragraph the next week to catch it up again, so that we can see how each of the paragraphs links into the one before. My aim tonight, well, I'm aiming particularly to help two kinds of people, the inquirer, and I want to say to the person who's come as not, as far as he knows, a believer, or not quite sure if he's a believer, that it's my intention to take a whole chapter, partly because I think it gives confidence to an inquirer that nothing has been covered up. I remember the first time I heard somebody really going through a whole passage of the Bible, how encouraging it was, because it's possible, isn't it, for a preacher or a teacher or a Christian who's enthusiastic just to pick out the bits that tell for his point. But if you start at verse 1 and you go through to the end, you've got to cover it all. And there are one or two verses in the middle that I find quite difficult, and I shan't funk them. This means that you can see the rough with the smooth, the cost of discipleship as well as the good things. In other words, it'll give you a whole picture, I hope. Now, one of the great encouraging things about this new version, which is publicized, I think, primarily tomorrow morning, or was it last week, this Good News Bible, this latest of the modern versions that are coming through the production line, is that you will find in all these modern translations a little note or asterisk. And it says at the bottom of many a page, not in the original, or this ending is probably not from Mark, or whatever it may be. And so advanced now is New Testament scholarship that it is really possible to get out every single phrase or word that hasn't got strong manuscript support. I think, therefore, it would be fair to say that we really have got now to bedrock, and that no one can push across on an unsuspecting public, especially a New Testament that hasn't been winnowed through and through. I say that because I'm very interested with the way that the foundation documents of other ideologies are always being changed. I had a young banker who was a Mormon come to see me 2 or 3 years ago, and I rang up a friend of mine who was then in Nottingham, who is an expert on Mormonism, who had in fact challenged them to a public debate when he was a curate in Manchester, and won hands down. I said, can you help me with this fellow, because I'm all at sea with his arguments. He said, I'll send you the original photostat copies of the documents that, was it Joseph Smith, I've forgotten the name of the man, received at the beginning. He said, you show him this photostat copy, because then he'll be able to see how the documents he reads today have been altered. Now, that's very significant, isn't it, that in 100 years the original documents have had to be altered, because the original documents of Mormonism obviously in some respects don't fit the world in which we live. I similarly remember Martin Goldsmith lecturing at Sox on Marxism, saying that some of the original things that Marx had written in his manifesto also were changed today, so that the average young Marxist never read some of those things that clearly are out of tune with today's world. Is it not therefore striking that two very important ideologies, I don't know what you're going to call them, religions, that have only been in the world a little over 100 years, have had to change and doctor their original documents. Whereas I hold in my hands a New Testament at the moment, which is 1900 years old, and far from doctoring and altering it so that the Good News Bible is a special version fitting students for the last quarter of the 20th century, with all the bits put out that obviously don't fit today's world, the great aim of the translators is just the opposite. It's to say, what we want to give you is the original. Because it's only the original that will help you in today's world. And I think that is a very telling point. Yes, you will find that the more you get back to the original, the more you cease to listen to people talking about the Bible and reading about the Bible and actually read the Bible for yourself, the more you will say, this is the word, the message the world needs. You know, there are an astonishing number of students and people doing college courses in London who've never taken an adult attitude to the New Testament. They've never taken a gospel like John or a letter like 1 Corinthians and read it in a modern translation and honestly studied it. That's what we're going to do on Sunday night, therefore. The other person that I hope to help is the Christian. I hope to help the Christian come to the conclusion at the end of the term that the end of the chapter is right. Because you'll see the conclusion of the chapter, this is rather like reading the last chapter of an Agatha Christie before you, in order not to have to read the hell of the rest of it. But you will see that verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, as Christian brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In short, I hope to do what the apostle does by the end of the term and leave in every Christian mind an unshakable conviction that to give your life to Christian activity, to be engaged from the beginning of your life to the end in seeking to extend the kingdom of God, is the only worthwhile use of your real energy, time, and thought. And that it's not in vain to be a Christian, whereas nearly everything else in the world looks pretty futile. So much then for the signpost at the beginning, it's time we started. What is our theme of the first 2 verses, or the first 4 verses? It's a good thing we've only got a few verses tonight. Well, the theme of those verses, and I'm going to read them now, is the gospel. So will you open it, whatever version you've got, or will you open your ears and listen? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, ... We'll stop. It's quite long enough. The gospel. The gospel means what is on this Bible. Good News Bible. The Gospel Bible. Gospel simply means good news. It's a noun in the New Testament that is a great favorite of the Apostle Paul's. It comes 50 to 100 times in his writings. And he would have agreed with the advertisement I saw on a London bus today, everyone needs the gospel. So the message of Christianity, according to the Apostle Paul, is a gospel. That is, it's good news, it's glad tidings, and that means it is not two things that pass for Christianity as imitations. It is not merely good advice. The religion that I was taught at school very largely was good advice. You could tell that by the way that people closed up immediately the person started opening his mouth, because none of us are particularly fond of having good advice given to us, except that we know it's an occupational youth of being at school. But we don't particularly want to hear it. Isn't there that lovely bit, I couldn't find it in my library before coming here, that poem of John Betjeman, Summoned by Bells, when he talks about the bishop who came to his school. And all I can remember are those words, "Be pure," he boomed. Now, I think in four words, really, that summarizes much Episcopal advice, doesn't it? It seems that the church is leaning over in an avuncular way, facing no temptations itself, and saying, "Be pure, live a good life, be a decent chap, be honest, it pays." And we're not really sure that it does. We're not sure, in other words, that the good advice of the Bible is honestly strong enough to meet the needs of the world. In fact, there are a lot of people, actually, who think it's good advice, but they don't feel they have the power to keep it, and so, on the whole, it's put aside in mothballs. Paul never talks about the gospel as being primarily good advice, though he has a lot of good advice to give, as we shall see later on in this chapter. But it's all based on good news. That's why to hear it is a joyful thing. Secondly, it's not good ideas. Now, good ideas, of course, date. Every century, every generation sees new ideologies, new ways of looking at things, new fashions in the ideas that seem to gain control over the minds of men. It's remarkable, isn't it, if you read history or politics at university, how looking back, a certain idea has gripped the minds of men over a whole generation or two generations, and then seemed to fade away. Laissez-faire in the Victorian era gripped people. Now a totally different group of ideas are gripping people, maybe equally wrong. If the Bible was simply the ideas of a group of men under a remarkable leader, we can be quite sure they would either have disappeared or only come back at certain times in history and only appeal to a certain type of person. But the Bible, the gospel, is good news. That is to say, it starts really once upon a time. It's telling a story. And once that story, well, if that story happened, once the history took place, you can't take it in the rubber and rub it out of history again. I'm well aware that in some of the emerging nations today, history is being rewritten, but I was in a country in Africa where that's happening, and all the secondary school kids have a history book where everything has been rewritten. But you know what's going to happen one day. One of those secondary school kids in that country in Africa is going to grow up, he's going to go to university, he's going to hear lots of other things said, he's going to go to the States for a course, he's going to hear another complete way of looking at it, and one day, if his country has greater freedom, he's going to come back and, as a professor at the university in that country, going to rewrite the history and say, now let's get a more balanced picture of what really happened. That's always happening. People going back to the facts. And the whole New Testament is an effort to do that, and as I understand church history, the church is always having to do that, always having to shovel off the ideas that people are adding to the Bible, and saying to people, let's get back to it. This was the story. And that's what we're going to do on Sunday nights. Good news. I wonder if you realize that this is good news. Many people don't realize that the gospel is good news. They have the idea that it's in a minor key, that it's rather negative, that it's not going to be enjoyable to listen. Whereas I think you will find, if you're new to this, that you look forward to Sunday night, and that you find yourself, strangely enough, looking forward to studying this more than anything else in the week, because it's clearly the most important news the world can listen to. Now, there are three things about the good news that are worth, I think, looking at in those first four verses. First of all, it's the good news that Paul received, he tells us. Actually, he talks about them receiving it in verse 1, 2, then he goes on, verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Paul there is saying that the gospel is not something that he conceived. It's not something that he dreamed up in the wilderness after his conversion, or indeed before. It's not something that he put together by getting the apostles and putting their brains together and saying, let's put all the best ideas in a book. It's something that he himself had received, and it had been entrusted to him. And he loves to say in his letters that it's God's gospel. He loves to say, don't blame me for it, in a sense. It's not my responsibility. It's God's truth. I want to pass it on to you as I received it, so that you can pass it on to others. And I want to tell you that the truth we are thinking about, that I'm going to speak about on Sunday nights, is God's gospel. And therefore it is unique, therefore it can't be changed, and therefore it follows that there are not various Christian messages, one Methodist, one Presbyterian, one Anglican, one Baptist. That though these churches have grown up with different emphases and for different reasons, sometimes because in the 18th century the church was so dead in this country that the Methodist groups grew out from it and then formed their own denomination, and otherwise it wasn't doctrinal really at all. Though there are many historical and other reasons for the growth of denominations, there are not several gospels. It's awfully important to get hold of this. You see, there are churches that are very different. One is full of smells and color and, a different kind of music. And then you come to another where it's full of different things and there's more preaching, perhaps. And you say, well, St. Helens is very low and St. Matilda's is very high. And I prefer high, or I prefer low, or I prefer middling, or I prefer broad, or I prefer smell, arsenic and lace, or I prefer this. And sometimes I think we need to realize that all these things are quite minimally, these matter very, very little. That there is only one gospel. That the church in the world is only one gospel. It may sometimes get covered over a bit in secondary things. But that this gospel is something that all Christians ought to share. Now, when did Paul receive it? It must have been very early indeed, wasn't it? I meant to bring onto my pulpit something that the members of St. Helens who are here in the summer will recognize as a brick in a fowl house at night. This was a phrase that an Australian visitor used to use as something which was really going to make a lot of squawks. I was going to produce a book called Dating the New Testament by John Robinson, the famous ex-Bishop of Woolwich, who is now teaches in Cambridge. This certainly is going to be a brick in a fowl house at night, and there's a great deal of squawking going on in theological circles, because Dr. Robinson dates the whole New Testament pre-AD 70, and such a thing has never been thought of in the last 50 years in theological circles. One of the most interesting chapters in the book is one where he goes through, since 1800, the various viewpoints that have been held by the majority of scholars from 1800 through to 1976. And he dates them. Sometimes the New Testament is from about AD 50 to AD 180. And then it finishes up with the Robinson list, which is all before AD 70. But as I read that chapter, there was one thing that struck me all the way through it, and that was that the letter that we're going to study on Sunday night, Corinthians, has never shifted in the consensus. That whether it's 100 years ago, or 50 years ago, or 30 years ago, or now, nobody has ever attempted to say that Corinthians wasn't written by Paul, and nobody has ever attempted to shift Corinthians out of the decade between AD 50 and AD 60. That seems to have been a fixed point, whatever theological fashions there may have been. Now, if that is so, it is really a remarkable fact, isn't it, reassuring us about the authenticity of the Christian faith. Because I made a brief count in 1 Corinthians 15 last week, and I made this count as follows, that in this short chapter of 58 verses, there is the doctrine of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and of course the deity of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the ascension of Christ, Paul's conversion, supernatural conversion, the forgiveness of sins, life after death, the kingdom of God, the nature of Christian faith, Christian baptism. Is that 11 or 12 so far? 11, somebody says. 11 fairly major doctrines are either discussed or touched on in one chapter, all dating from the decade between AD 50 and AD 60. Some people, as I used to be when I was at university, are worried by what is called the credibility gap, or some people call it that, between the time of the resurrection and the time when the New Testament was written. They say surely this time was so long that all sorts of misunderstandings and legends might have come in. But as somebody said to me a fortnight ago, and I have been very struck by it, he said, you know, the trouble now is that the period is not too long, it's getting too short. What he meant by that is this, that after a prime minister dies or a great general, of course the Sunday papers immediately come in with a quick biography to catch the circulation, and then there's another biography, say, 5 years later. But the writers, if they're honest, will say, well, now, we can't give you the definitive story, but we're rushing this to the press so that the interest may be caught. We shall have to wait 20 years before we can have the definitive biography, or even 50. So I understand what my friend said when he said that the gap between the early New Testament records and the resurrection of Christ is getting so short that it almost seems as though these things were rushed to the press too soon. Of course, that is not so. But at any rate, nobody can say now that the gap is too great. So this, then, is the good news that Paul received. He's not talking about the good news that they received. That must have been when he preached at Corinth. So that must have been before AD 50, and indeed was in some time in the 40s, presumably. But he's talking not about that time, but about the time that he received the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians, to whom he is now writing later. So do you see, he's going right back. He's going back to the time that he preached the gospel to them. He's going back beyond that to the time that he received the gospel that he then went to preach to Corinth to preach. And that gospel includes the deity, death, resurrection, and coming of Christ, and all these other things. There is no other ancient document that we can be so assured of like that. If you doubt it, read Runaway World, which is one of the best short paperbacks on this subject on the bookstall at the moment. The good news that Paul received. Now the good news that Paul preached. What was the good news that Paul preached? Incidentally, the Greek word for preached here is a most interesting one. I'm not very fond of the word preached, really, because it's rather in the doghouse, isn't it, in modern Britain. People say, don't preach at me. So I hope you're not feeling that. So let's change the word preach and abolish it for the rest of term, shall we? And use the Greek word here, which simply means to make known, instruct. And there is, I think, probably a gentle rebuke here. He says, I made it known to you, this gospel, but you seem to have lost your hold on it already. Now that's really a most interesting little touch. You see, Paul has got the idea here that his teaching was not some great emotional beat-up, that it was making something known so that ordinary people, and most of the people at Corinth were not students, ordinary people could get hold of it, get it in their grip, so that they didn't lose it when their pagan friends tried to pluck it away. And Paul says, I made it known to you so that you could hold on to it, and so that you could stand on it and not wobble. Two very striking phrases of security. You're standing and holding firm to it. He says, I really don't know quite how you shifted away from it when I made it known to you like that. He implies, therefore, that his preaching was a most careful course of instruction. That he was aiming for their nuts. That he was trying to get into their nuts. He was trying to help them to understand. I do think we need to say this because mass evangelism has got a bad name, hasn't it? People think that evangelism is often an assault onto people's personality. William Sargent, and some of you will undoubtedly have to study his books if you do anything in the realm of psychiatry, William Sargent says that, and he likens the stories of the 18th century with John Wesley preaching through the villages of this country. He reckons that that kind of evangelism is very like various assaults, emotion assaults on people's personality, the tribe beating up its drums, many other things. Now, I find it very comforting to go back to Paul. And I find myself reading the Acts of the Apostles that he knocked on the door of the synagogue and went in, and then we're given the same words again and again. He argued and reasoned and persuaded with them in the synagogue until they chucked him out, and then he went to the next synagogue. They understood what he was saying, all right. And when I read here and open it, I find that he says, referring to what he did in Corinth, I made the gospel known to you. I explained it. Now, I really do believe that's the point of Sunday night. It's instruction. It surely isn't too much to ask of you and the friend that I hope you may be able to bring next week to spend 40 minutes or 45 minutes once a week getting some instruction on this most important subject, when on all the other subjects you study you will have, I don't know how many years, how many hours instruction in the week? One gets the uneasy feeling sometimes that there are many Christians who haven't really grasped it. I gave a lift to an ordinand some time ago. I got an uneasy feeling as we talked that he didn't really grasp it himself. So I suggested, and he went along with the idea, that we had a shroud, and I pretended to be Mrs. Buggins in a hospital bed, and he was the curate just come to visit her, and I said, now you explain the gospel. Remember, I'm pretty thick. And we hadn't gone more than about 5 miles in the car before it was clear to him, as it was to me and as Mrs. Buggins, that he had no idea how to explain the gospel. Now, admittedly, I was rather tarsome as Mrs. Buggins. I made it pretty difficult for him. At the same time, I wonder if you could explain it. Because if you can't explain it, you don't understand it. And if you don't understand it, you're not a Christian, really. You know, people are saying, well, religion's too private, you know, I don't wear my heart on my sleeve. Don't like St. Helens, they do that kind of thing. Oh, moderation is what I believe in. We don't want all these things out on the mat. They're private. I'll tell you in 1984 what I think. Now, the gospel is in verse 3. Sorry, let's come back onto the track. The gospel, according to Paul, is two wonderful things here in verse 3 and 4. First, look at verse 3, will you? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. It's amazing, isn't it, if you think about it, to say that that's good news, and to say that the good news starts with a death. If you got a finger or a portion of your anatomy free, turn back to Mark 14:9, keeping a finger in 1 Corinthians 15, and see a striking example of this. Jesus is at a supper party. Somebody has anointed him. It's right towards the end of his life. He knows that his death is coming. He explains the loving act of this woman as being his true anointing for his burial. Verse 8 of Mark 14. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. And I suppose if you'd looked around the room at that moment, everyone would have been looking shocked, alarmed, and some even tearful. And then verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the good news is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. An extraordinarily provocative thing to say, really, isn't it? Here he is in a tiny little room in a quite unimportant part of the world, and he's announced that he's going to die and be buried, and it's just a little group of friends, and one of them has done a very loving act of giving him this beautiful smelling ointment. And he says, I'm going to die now, and this good news is going to be spread through the whole world. So it is that Christians ever since have taken bread and broken it as a symbol of his broken body, have taken wine and poured it out as a symbol of his poured out blood, and have had the nerve to call it a celebration. A celebration. Isn't that an extraordinary phrase? What are we celebrating? Why should we celebrate his death? Well, of course, it's given here, isn't it, in the little words that come after it in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. That's why we celebrate. And you see the clue is in verse 17. It's really worthwhile studying this carefully. What it means not to be a Christian and not forgiven is in verse 17 at the end. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. It's the phrase almost conjures up a person in a bog, unable to move. Or a skier in an avalanche, completely hemmed in by snow. He's in his sins. Christ dies for his sins. The thought is that Christ comes and takes me out of that hopeless situation and sets me free. I'm no longer going to die because I'm enveloped in the condemnation and filth and punishment of my sins. Now, if these people found it a bit difficult to understand exactly how his death and our sins go together, he gives a clue to it at the end of verse 3 when he says, do you see it? In accordance with the Scriptures. And Paul often does that, like the other apostles, because he knows that the best way to check, to tie in what he is teaching, and to show that it's not something new, not something that suddenly appeared in AD 30 to 33, but something that God had foretold down through history, is to see it in the Old Testament. And I'm sure if you'd said to Paul, Paul, what scriptures? One of them he'd have chosen as the one that we had read a little earlier on, Isaiah 53. This is my only other cross-reference this evening, so will you release some portion of your body for use and put it in Isaiah 53, verse 6. I think we'll read verse 6 together from the RSV of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, that seems to say, doesn't it, that as a sheep I've been wicked and sinful and stupid, wayward and stupid. I've gone my own way like sheep do. Notice what sin is, going my own way. It's not anything greater than that in a sense. And that since the result of that would be death and hell, the Lord God has laid on another the burden of my iniquity so that I shan't have to bear it. That seems to be the meaning. Let's look at the Good News Bible, which I have in my hand. I have not yet been able to read this, but it will be interesting to see what the new translation of that is in the Good News Bible. Isaiah 53, I really need a magnifying glass. The print is so small. But here it is. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way, but the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. Well, that's a very striking way of putting it, isn't it? So Christ died for our sins. Back to 1 Corinthians 15 is the first part of the gospel. It's that I deserved death, that is eternal death and separation from God, and that Jesus came to die for me and to take that eternal separation on himself, to be plunged into the pains of hell that I might not suffer. Christ died for our sins. That's the first and great essential to the good news. No wonder, therefore, the cross is the symbol of Christianity, that so much of the gospel story is about the cross, and that Christians never cease to glory in the cross. Next part, verse 4, he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the second thing the scriptures foretold, is that he would be raised. And what is the picture there of God being raised? Notice it's passive. God comes, finds him in the prison house of hell, and brings him out. I have myself seen prisoners come out, I expect you have, from prison early in the morning. There used to be a Christian mission that used to meet prisoners outside Wormwood Scrubs. I had to visit a prisoner there some time ago, and I used to get there early, and it was quite an interesting thing to see early in the morning the prisoners of the day who were being released coming out. Now, there are only two reasons why they would come out. First, that had been discovered that they didn't do it. And secondly, that they have served their sentence and paid their debt to society. Which is the explanation why God, in his mercy, leaned down, so to speak, and released Jesus from the prison house of our sins and the punishment that they brought? Well, of course, he didn't do it, but he's bearing our sins, and so that's no good as a way out. He must go through with it. Well, it's the second, isn't it? He's served the full sentence and paid his debt, so to speak, in the sight of the whole universe. Jesus then has exhausted the grim sentence on mankind for their rebellion, and therefore God has raised him from the dead as a sign to us that it is finished. Well, you say, wait a minute, you've left out a part. There's a little phrase that you blurred over at the beginning of verse 4. He died for our sins. He was raised on the third day, but in the middle it says he was buried. Well, that's most fascinating, and the commentators have great problems with it. They say, why on earth did he bother to say that? One commentator said, I thought very shrewdly, that it's striking that the story of Joseph of Arimathea, burying the body of Jesus, is told in all four Gospels. And there are very few of the stories in the Gospels that are repeated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think the feeding of the 5,000 is, but I can't just immediately remember another. But the burial of Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea is repeated in each Gospel at length immediately after the crucifixion. It must therefore, they must have felt in the early church that this was very important. And I think for two reasons, at least. First, because people were already saying that he did not really die. Amazing, isn't it? The Sunday Times came after that a year or two back. Do you remember an eminent dentist had a view that he'd learnt from people who went out under gas that you could apparently have seemed to have died. Somebody on his chair apparently had, but was brought round. And they paid him a lot of money to tell us that in the Sunday Times and explain that that's what happened to Jesus in the tomb. My, my, my. Nothing new under the sun, is there? And that's why the early Christians were at great pains to say that he not only died on the cross, but he was so truly dead that he was buried. And you remember the soldiers made sure that he was dead so that he could be buried. And that was not always true of criminals. Many criminals were simply taken down and thrown onto the rubbish heap outside Jerusalem, which is called Gehenna. They were not given burial. So it was a remarkable fact that he was given burial, and of course it's part of the Christian testimony to the fact that he was really dead. The second reason why this is part of the original Christian creed is that they want to show you that Jesus and his body cannot be separated. They are not Greeks. They do not believe what Professor Gilbert Ryle, who died last week, and in a long obituary in the Times, it said that Professor Gilbert Ryle had exploded the philosophical idea so popular in his youth that man was a ghost in a machine. Well, that's just Greek, isn't it? That there's something which is the real me inside the body, and that the body is a hindrance. Now, the Greeks thought that. So, you see, the early Christians are at pains to show that they disagree with the intellectual climate of their time, that Jesus was really buried. That's mean to say that you've got to identify Jesus with the body in the tomb, and you can't say Jesus has been raised until the body comes up. But liberal theology then, and liberal theology today, says that the resurrection took place after he died, and in spirit he went back to God. I was taught that at college by one professor. But you can't read 1 Corinthians and believe that. He was buried and raised from the dead. And he can't be properly raised unless his body is glorified too. Well, that's a tough nut, isn't it? Perhaps you can't swallow that at the moment, right? Well, come back on Sunday nights this term, especially in the second part of the term, and we'll deal with it. The gospel he preached, a wonderful gospel. Christ died for our sins, was raised, death defeated. Well, that's just a preview of what we're going to see. And finally, the gospel they believed. You see that here? I would remind you, brethren, what times I preached you the gospel which you received and believed and held fast. That reminds us of the parable of the sower, doesn't it? You remember the seed was received. And Jesus says when the seed is received into the ground, it's being understood. That's what it means. And it was held fast by those who brought forth fruit. So that what we have to do to the gospel is to understand it, that is how we receive it, into our hearts and minds and consciences, and then hold it fast, because it's the foundation of life. And as they did that, what did it do to them? The fourth line in my Bible, the beginning of verse 2, by which you are saved, delivered. And the present tense there is correct. It's not you were saved, you are saved, it's continuous present. This gospel of Christ is continually saving you as you believed it. It's a power. When I first realized that, it helped me to understand why the church I went to as a youngster, nothing ever happened because the minister there didn't preach the gospel. As I look back now, it's so clear to me. And the church was dead. And I've heard people say since then how dead that church was. It was indeed absolutely dead. Nothing really went on there. And when I first heard the gospel, the thing that struck me so much about the people that I met was that they seemed to be alive spiritually. And there was clearly some power there to change people's attitudes, to make them kind, considerate, concerned about me. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the gospel is a power, and if there isn't any power in a church, then there's no gospel. What is the power? Well, we're going to see that later, but you see, look at verse 7. It's the power that can change a skeptic, like James, do you see that in verse 7? Into an apostle. My, what a skeptic James was. He was a brother of Jesus according to the flesh. And if you'd been a brother of Jesus according to the flesh, you wouldn't have believed in him. And for that man, after the resurrection, to believe that that brother of his, with whom he'd grown up in that little home, was actually the Son of God, it's incredible, isn't it? Yes, it is incredible, unbelievable. But the gospel taught him to believe it. Verse 26, he has another power. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Those of you who work in hospital know what a power that is. In the end, it's got us all in its grip. Not one of us is going to avoid it. But Jesus has the power, and the gospel has the power to remove its sting. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? And it can be our joy, can't it, to show people that good news and remove the sting.